Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we begin our Advent series as we take the month of December to look forward to the celebration of Jesus' birth. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
And if you have a Bible, we're going to begin in Luke 2, and then we'll kind of pivot to another passage in just a few minutes, but we're going to begin in Luke 2. We are officially in Advent. We've got the wreath back out. I was reminded that I was told that a few years ago, we got the big ones this year. A few years ago, apparently we had the little ones, and it was tipping like this, and apparently no matter what I said, you were all just watching when the church was going to burn down. But we got the big ones. I don't think anything's burning down today, which is good. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. We're hitting pause on our Exodus series. So you can grab a devotional still if you haven't got one, but we're going to hit pause until the new year on the Exodus series. And we're going to fast forward 1,500 years or so to the time of Jesus and look at the beginning of the greatest love story. The story of Jesus is the greatest love story that's ever been told. And we're going to look at the beginning of that, the Christmas story, over the next 4 weeks. The story itself is incredible. I've now taught on this story every Christmas for 16 years, and it is one of the stories that, no matter how many times I teach on the Christmas story, I never get tired of teaching on it. I absolutely love this story. There are some stories you read, and then there are other stories that read you. And I think the Christmas story is one of those stories that every time I come to it, it is one of those stories that reads me. One of the things we say when we lead trips to Israel is there's a difference between a tourist and a pilgrim. So a tourist will travel to lands. But a pilgrim, so somebody on a pilgrimage, really wants the land to travel through them, and they want the stories to travel through them. That is true when it comes to the scriptures in general. We want these words to not just be words that we come to every year as a way of feeling nostalgic for Christmas, but we really want the words to travel through us so that we can be shaped by them, we can fall more in love with Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And so we're going to be in the Christmas story this morning. The beginning of the greatest love story that's ever been told, and it begins like this. These are likely familiar words to many of us. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people, all the nations. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." We'll stop there for today. Now, what we want to do over the next 4 weeks is we want to look at the world behind the story. Luke, our author, gives us all these little details. We've unpacked some of them before, but there's these little details that really are the backdrop of the entire Christmas story. If we miss some of the details, it's still a really beautiful story, but if we miss the backdrop of the story, we really miss the full picture of God's love. So as we talk about Advent wreaths, a few years ago, we had this idea that, you know what, like the world got darker and darker and darker before Jesus. So what we should do is we should light all the candles except for the Christ candle. Then every week we'll blow one out. Nobody understood what we were doing. Every week people, why are you blowing out the candles? But the idea really is that as the world leading up to Jesus got darker and darker and darker and darker, And there are some names that are given in our story that really contribute to the darkness of the world at the time of Jesus. For instance, we're introduced to a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus who issued the decree. Who is this Caesar Augustus? Why does Luke need us to know Caesar Augustus? We are told about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a small town, but it's in the shadow of Jerusalem, but it's also in the shadow of a fortress by King Herod. King Herod shows up in Matthew's account of the Christmas story. He's a pretty large figure in that story. And who is King Herod? How do these people shape the Christmas story? Really, it is the backdrop of our Christmas story. This is the Christmas story is given to a world that has been squeezed on all sides. It has gotten darker and darker. It's a world of empires and conquerors, pretty evil kings who are pretty corrupt and pretty greedy. And Jesus, the message of Jesus is a threat. It is a threat to them. Even as an infant, why are they threatened by a baby? But they are. We'll talk through the story, but they are threatened by Jesus. And even as a child, they try to kill Jesus as a baby because they know it's coming. Now, ultimately, Jesus will end up dying by the hands of these kind of, as they come together, the Herod family and the emperors come together and conspire. And then there's like a dot, 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 because he conquers death, and we'll celebrate that at Easter time. But the Christmas story is given to a world that has lost, in many ways, lost hope, lost a sense of, will it ever be okay? Taxation is at its highest. There's soldiers on the corners. There's a king who really only cares about lining his pockets. He does not care about the average person. And in this story, we are given details about the backdrop. One of those details that I want to explore with you today is we are given the name David. Have you noticed how many times David shows up in this particular story? We are told that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the town of David. The angels come and they say, oh, there's a baby born in the town of David. We are told that Jesus is born from the line of David. Why does David show up in our story so often? Why does it matter that Jesus is born in the line of David? David's been gone. David was a king. He's been gone for hundreds of years. It looks really good when David was in charge, but he's no longer in charge. So why name David? And why name Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Jerusalem's the city. It's right next door to Bethlehem. Why not Jerusalem? Why Bethlehem? Why David? And why is it that Luke wants us to draw the connection between the Christmas story and this King David? Now, to get at that, I want to look at the first time we're introduced to David. It's another familiar story. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 17. This is a story of David as a boy fighting a giant by the name of Goliath. Goliath wants to take down God's people. There's something about David's heart. Pick up on this. There's something about David's heart that sees the powers of his day differently than everyone around him. And then the way he attacks, even in his humanity, David messes up a lot. But there's something about David that he's willing to confront the evil in his world and trust God in a really beautiful way, that Jesus is born in the line of that and will take the mantle that David has begun but did it imperfectly, and Jesus will carry that forward. First Samuel 17, let me set the story up a little bit. We've talked about this before here. This is a big story. David and Goliath, a big story. We learn about it as kids if you grew up in the church. 8 years ago or so, we did a 7-part series just on this story. There is a lot in this one little story. It's one of the most famous stories that's ever been told. And it's one of the stories that we still talk about. It's a classic story of the underdog. The little guy taking on the giant. We use this story as a metaphor in our world all the time, right? Whenever there's a new startup business that's like comes out of nowhere, we talk about how this is a David versus Goliath story. Or whenever there is a politician that kind of rises up out of nowhere and all of a sudden like takes down some things, we talk about how this is a true David and Goliath story. We use the metaphor a lot when it comes to sports. March Madness, there's always an article during March Madness written about the David school that makes it to the Sweet 16 or the... So like this becomes like a metaphor. If you look up underdog on Wikipedia, David and Goliath as a story is referenced in Underdog. The very idea of underdog is linked to the story. It's almost like you can't explain what an underdog is without explaining the David and Goliath story. But there's one obvious problem with the David and Goliath story. The older you get, the harder it is to actually believe. Not that it happened. We believe that it happened. But it's actually gets difficult the older we get to believe that it still happens. That the underdog still wins. Now, we see in sports sometimes, those of you who watched, every once in a while there is a number two ranked team, and that number two ranked team has bought their way to the playoffs, and they are a 20-point advantage. And then there's a team that's in the middle of a rebuild year with a brand new coach and have sent all their seniors on, and this rebuild team was supposed to get destroyed, and then they win. Go blue. Sorry, Bob, I love you. I shouldn't look right at you. That's gloating. But what a weird game, by the way. What a weird game. But in reality, does the underdog actually often win? We see it every once in a while in sports, but it is pretty rare, would you agree? Like in our world, it's not often the underdog that wins. Typically, the ones who win are the rich and the famous and the beautiful, the ones with the most talent, they're the ones who make it in our world. And it forces us to ask the question, why has the David and Goliath story endured? Why do we continue to tell the story? Why do we continue to use this as a metaphor, as a reference point? So is this story just a story that's been handed to us normal people to placate us as the Goliaths take us down, or is there more to the story that we're supposed to see inside the story? And how does all this connect to the Christmas story and what Jesus is doing in that, 2,000 years ago and during the Christmas moment? We learn at a young age that life can be cruel, do we not? Like, this happens when we're young. I was watching the games over the weekend. By the way, Byron Center, well done. You represented well. A lot of class on the field. Zeal and West did amazing. Hudsonville, that was a hard game to watch, but they perform a class. I was watching the cheering sections of the students, and I was reminded when Hudsonville was there, I wasn't on the field, but I was up in the stands in 2000, and just to see these young people kind of cheering on their teammates or their classmates, cheering on their school, and I was reminded back, I kind of went back to high school days, and I think I've maybe told this story before, but high school was not easy for me, personally. Like, it was just, I don't know that it's easy for anyone. The older I get, the more I realize, I don't know that anyone feels at home in their own skin in high school. I certainly did not. When I was 16 years old, I had a pretty massive crush on a girl, and I learned, by the way, why they called it a crush in this season. The word crush really is an undersell. I was obsessed with this girl, which means I would kind of watch her all the time, eavesdrop. I don't know what else you call it, stalk her. doesn't have the same awe effect when you say, yeah, I used to stalk a girl. I swear when she walked in a room, I just remember, like, I had two classes with her, and when she would walk in, it was like little babies playing harps would float in, and there she is. You probably had a girl like this. Guys, you probably had a girl like this in your high school too, right? Like, there's this girl in your school. And I remember thinking finally, like, I'm going to work up the courage and I'm going to ask her out to a dance. David and Goliath, right? I grew up in the church. This happens. I'm going to ask her to a dance. And so I worked the courage up for like a week. Finally, I decided in the hallway I was going to approach her, and I had this little speech worked out. It was very cute and romantic. And I had this speech, and as I'm walking over to her, I see that she's talking to like the cool guy in the school. I went to high school in the 90s and early 2000s. The cool guy was like Abercrombie and Fitch clothes, puka shell necklace, bleach blonde hair, like dyed that Eminem era hair, tan all year long, right? This is Goliath in Hudsonville when I was in high school. And I remember seeing him talk to her, and I just kind of watched it for a moment because I was always watching her. I watched it for a moment, and then I saw him hold her hand, and I just remember feeling like, oh, that's why they call it a crush. I had to go to work, and I worked at McDonald's on 32nd, right off the highway there, and I had to go to work, and so I got in my 1979 two-toned Chevy Caprice. It was brown on brown, like that faux wood paneling, and I had a rust spot on that car that you could feed a human through. It was just a big old rust spot. So it was like brown on brown on brown. And I was in my my 79 Chevy Caprice. I'm pretty sure I had to work just to fill that thing with gas. And I was in the car, windows down, had no air conditioning. So I had the windows down and I was listening to some song. I believe it was Tom Petty. Remember the, I won't back down, I'll stand my ground. So I was like singing along at the top of my lungs. I've always like sung loud to songs. And I'm in full-on McDonald's garb, so McDonald's at that time, it was all purple shirt. You smell like a French fry, purple shirt, purple hat. Apparently McDonald's thought, you know what, puberty's not hard enough. Let's make them wear purple hats. So I'm like, I'm singing with the windows down at the top of my lungs. You see where the story's going. And next thing I know, I look over, and sure enough, next to me, in the car next to me, is pretty boy Goliath. And then next to him is her. And this is how it played out. I'm singing. I turn. I look. I stop singing immediately. And then I watch as they're both looking at me. Then they look at each other. And then they started to laugh, and then I died. Not really, but it felt like that, right? Like it felt like, this is how often life works, right? These are the stories we hear, the stories of like, you go for it, and it just doesn't work out the way you thought it was gonna work out. You really tried, and we have the story of David and Goliath, but so much of life is the Goliaths of our life stomping out the Davids, and that's like a trivial example, but for many of us, we've encountered real Goliaths, like the real, like giant problems in our world, and those are no laughing matter. They're way more serious than a high school crush, a loveless marriage. I remember vividly when I was like 26, sitting with a gentleman in my office, and he said, the only thing lonelier than being alone is being with somebody and being alone. And I just remember thinking like, oh. Like the giant of loneliness is or depression, anxiety, addiction, especially during the holiday seasons, like those things are all kind of ramping up. A diagnosis, I keep talking to people, like, yeah, I just had this diagnosis and my life has got to figure this out now. Like, it just feels like this. I don't know. Yesterday, life was like this. Then I got a diagnosis and now everything that I cared about is shifted and now we're doing this. So we have the story of David and Goliath, and it is no doubt a fascinating story. We'll unpack the story. It's no doubt a fascinating story, but at some level, it kind of feels out of touch with what we actually experience day in and day out. That's the world Jesus is born into. We got to feel that a little bit because Rome is on the throne. Rome, the largest military that the world has ever seen up until this time, at least. They built roads connecting the world. They used those roads to march their military down. They stationed that military in villages right out, like where all of our biblical stories happen. That's Rome. And Herod the Great, a puppet king, he was placed there by Rome as a way of just kind of keep the peace, collect the taxes. If they act out, if they get any crazy ideas, stomp them down. The light of the world at that time felt like it was going. It was gone. And all of these pressures come together at the Christmas story. Now, with that, let's look at, and yet Luke wants us to know, in the town of David, a Savior's born. And he's from the line of David. There's something about David that he needs us to see. So with your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. Let's look at that story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, This is a fun story to tell. So 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines. Remember the Philistines from a few weeks back? They're likely the Greeks. They came and they settled the west, the coast off the Mediterranean in Israel. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sukkot in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Sukkot and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley in between them. So we're dropped in the middle of what's shaping up to be a war. On the one side, we have the Philistines, massive army, sophisticated weapons. On the other side, we have the Israelites. And at this point in history, the Israelites are, it's believed that they're significantly outnumbered by the Philistines, like 3-1 outnumbered by the Philistines. So it'd kind of be like if you all were going to war with you all. Now, you're an attractive lot. You look tough. But that's sheer numbers game. Like, this is a lot of people to try to, like, okay, this is, what are we going to do? Between the Israelites and the Philistines, there is a valley. The valley is known as Elah. This is a strategic location. Let me show you a handful of maps to get our bearings. This is Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus does most of his earthly ministry. This is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is in this area. And the valley we're talking about here, the site of this story, is, nailed it, there, is right there. So all of the focus of the story happens right in that little red circle. Now let me take you to the ground. This is the Valley of Elah. It kind of snakes around. In the background, you can kind of see them, this mountain range. It's not like the Tetons. They're not giant mountains, but this is where they're known as the Judean Mountains. This is where many of our biblical stories take place. Just down this way is Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Bethlehem and then Jerusalem. And if you keep going this way, you get to the city of Gath, and then you eventually make your way to the Mediterranean coast. So this functions, you can obviously, they're farming the valleys. That's where you farm. But it also is a pretty major and strategic road. This picture is taken at a place called Azekah. It shows up in our story. We're also given a handful of other names. Let me show you those names kind of placed on a map so you get a sense. So Bethlehem's this way. Saul's camp is lined up on these mountains. And the Philistines occupy this mountain range. We're told they're at Ephes Damim and between Sukkot and Azekah. So they're on this side. Now, the battle's going to happen somewhere in here. Eventually, after the David and Goliath story, the Philistines are going to retreat that way. But if you keep going this way, you can see why it's a strategic location. David's from Bethlehem. If they take the road, what's the first city that goes down? It's your hometown, right? This is your hometown. And then the next city that goes down is Jerusalem, God's city. So this is a strategic location. This is a big battle. And we're lined up on the hills. And in the middle of the hills, there's a valley separating the hills. And we've got 3-1 odds that, that the Philistines are going to win this thing. And then we're introduced to a gentleman. Gentleman's not the right word. We're introduced to a guy, a dude, by the name of Goliath, a military leader. Verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor, on bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves. A bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So now, what do we learn about Goliath from this little description? 6 cubits and a span. First thing is, if you crank out the math, that's like 9 foot something. He's just tall. The numbers actually probably are trying to tell us something else. In the original, the oldest, there's a textual variant in this NIV, but there's the original is 666. Like, it's trying to tell us something about who Goliath is. He's 6 cubits in a span. His iron shaft weighs this, like, it's 666. But it's like 9 feet. He's tall. He's 9 foot something. But not only is he tall, he's got weapons, and they're sophisticated weapons. The author, if you notice, is saying he's got a bronze this, a bronze this, a bronze this. We are just leaving here the bronze era. And about 50 to 100 years before this story, we entered into the Iron Age. Now, that's a big deal. This is brand new technology. When we're told that he's got a spear shaft made of iron, he's got military drones, like in our world. He's got ballistic missiles. Like, this is the latest technology. And we are told that he's a Philistine. Again, remember the Philistines are the ones who occupy the Mediterranean coast. They're the bad guys in the story. They're the ones, last week? Feels like a lifetime ago now. Last week, we looked at the story of Dan relocating. They're the ones that the tribe of Dan just couldn't conquer. And so they eventually say, we got to get out of here. We can't conquer these people. Let's find a place that's a little bit safer. That's the Philistines. So we got a tall dude who's been training since he was a child. And we've got he's a Philistine. And we are told that he is a champion. And he's been, since a youth, we'll read in a minute, he has been training for this moment. So you get a mental image of Goliath. You picture Goliath in your head. Now, notice what comes next. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects, and you will serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man. Let us fight each other." So Goliath says, who's going to fight? Give me a man, someone that's going to step up and fight. What he wants to do is, you give me your greatest soldier, and I'll fight your greatest soldier. It'll be our greatest soldier versus your greatest soldier. Whoever wins, winner take all. So give me a man. We can let all of our people fight, but you're going to get demolished. I'll give you an advantage. Choose your best soldier. Oh, and choose a man. And aren't you servants of Saul? Like, where's Saul? The idea is winner's going to take all. Two men are going to duke it out. Two guys. But he says, someone who's out there, who's going to come fight? Now, who in the camp is supposed to fight? Who in the Israelites? Saul. Which brings us to our second character, a guy by the name of Saul. Saul is the guy who's supposed to fight Goliath. And if you read the story of when Saul is allotted to be the king, do you remember why the people say they want Saul? He's tall? Yeah, the reason they want a king. So up until this point, Israel is a series of tribes, and they're led by tribal leaders. They called them judges. The book of Judges is from that. And the people demand, we need a king, and the language in your Bible is to fight our battles for us. That's why they want a king. God said, you don't need a king. I'll be your king. But they say, no, we need a king, someone who's going to fight our battles for us. Who will fight our battles for us? Saul is their guy. They say, we want Saul. Like, he can fight our battles. Who's supposed to fight Goliath? It's Saul. Now, again, why is Saul specifically picked to fight those battles? Notice what the people say for why he's specifically picked. You already called it out. 1 Samuel 9, a few chapters back. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome as a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. That's the reason. They say, we need someone to lead us. Who will fight our battles? And they go looking and they say, you're tall. Lead us. And they say, Saul, you're tall. Goliath now says, send me someone to fight. Show me a man. They've got a guy that they chose to fight. And we got Goliath. Like, one of the few details we have of Goliath is he's really tall. And we've got Saul, who's really tall. Goliath has sophisticated armor. If you keep reading the story, The Israelites don't seem to have iron yet, but they do have sophisticated armor. Remember, David says, I'm not going to wear your armor. I'll just go out. But he has armor. Now, beyond that, there's another detail in this. Because this story is supposed to be two giants fighting. That's the story that Goliath is trying to set up. But notice also the text tells us where he's from. Kind of feels like a trivial detail. Like, why do we need to know that? But again, in the Bible, there are no trivial details. They're all there for some reason. So where is he from? What tribe? Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Again, the Israelites are broken into 12 tribes. Now, why does it matter? Why does our author need us to know that he's from the tribe of Benjamin? Who cares? Well, throughout the Old Testament, when you start to read about the Benjamites, some little details begin to emerge. They give us a picture of this tribe of Benjamin. One of those details, and by the way, they're not the obvious choice. The tribe of Benjamin is the smallest lot of land. They're given the smallest lot of land. When you read through, they're not only the smallest tribe, but when you read about the Benjamites, one of the things you discover is they're kind of a weird people. The way the Bible tells us that they're weird is it says they're left-handed. It's just like those dirty left-handed people. I'm left-handed. I take offense to that. But that's like, this is just an odd group, and they got a small, why somebody from Benjamin? Why did they choose to have a king from Benjamin? Of all the other tribes, why Benjamin? But when you start studying the Benjamites, a couple things stand out. One of the things that begins to stand out is what the Benjamites are like. Yes, they're left-handed, but they're known for being a certain way. And mostly they're known for, they don't fight battles with words. They fight battles with their fists. The Benjamites are known for being strong. There's even a story it's in Judges chapter 20 of Israel, all 11 tribes coming together to try to go to war against the Benjamites. And the Benjamites fight them off. Like this one little tribe fights them all off. Let me read you a portion of that story. Just check this out. But the Benjamites, this is Judges 20. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. So, on a dime, they can assemble an army, a pretty massive army. These are people that, you got a friend like this too, right? He's always ready to fight. Like, they're always ready for the battle. They're ready to fight. Now, notice this, Judges 20. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed. Each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Some of you know where the story's going. Fascinating, fascinating. What are we told about Saul's people? They're known for being fighters. He's tall. And his weapon of choice, the weapon of choice amongst the Benjamites, they're really good at slinging stones and hitting the mark. They can hit a hair. They're really good with a slingshot. Goliath comes out and says, into that valley and says, give me a man who's going to fight. Send me a man. It's supposed to be Saul, the king that was chosen for being tall, the king that was chosen from a tribe who was known for being fierce. It was supposed to be Saul, who goes in and he dukes it out with Goliath, saves the people. This was supposed to be a battle between two tall guys on behalf of their countries. It's why they chose Saul. Where's Saul? He's scared. If you read the story, that's exactly, he's hiding. Saul goes into hiding. He didn't want to fight. In fact, in verse 25, back to chapter 17, Saul puts forth a bribe. This is his bribe. The king, Saul, will give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. That's a pretty sweet bribe, right? Like, hey, if somebody else will fight Goliath, anyone else, I'll give you tax breaks. There's my daughter. I'll let you marry into the royal family. I'll give you my daughter. Give your whole family a tax break. Sweet deal, right? Now you would think, okay, with those that kind of a deal, imagine you're poor, like this is like a life of royalty, but not just that. It's a life of like luxury. We're gonna have our bills paid. You would think there would be someone who would step forward. But what you discover when you read the story is no one dares step forward. Not one person. Not one person says, I'll take this risk. They see Goliath. They know the Philistines. They say, no way. Except our third character by the name of David. David, we're told, is from the tribe of Judah. I should have put the map up here from last week, but Judah occupies, it's got the largest land mass, and yet most of it is desert. Judah is shepherds. They're not known for being fierce warriors, they're shepherds. A job of a shepherd is to find water and food for sheep. That's what they're known for. And David is from Judah. In fact, when you read about David, David's kind of an embarrassing character from Judah when we first meet him. This is verse 17. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah, which is like a bushel, of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. So David's brothers, we read, are in the army. They're going to fight. Where's David? Bring him some cheese, David. Bring him some cheese. And then notice what the text says next. The brothers are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. In other words, this is from his dad. David, you're not a man. You're a boy. You're not a man. All the men are fighting. Bring them some cheeses. You're not a man. And it's David, the cheese delivery boy, who's going to stand up and say, I'm going to fight Goliath. Right? Like he's the one who's going to step forward and when no one else, I'll give you my daughter, give you a tax break, only David. And how does David, we're yada-yadaing a lot, but how does David defeat Goliath? With what? What weapon? A slingshot. Saul's weapon. A couple years ago, the acclaimed journalist Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called David and Goliath. Has anyone read David and Goliath, the book? It's an interesting book. David and Goliath, he spends a lot of time on this particular story. He's got a unique perspective into this particular story. Essentially, his thesis is that the way David defeats Goliath is by exploiting some hidden flaw inside of Goliath. And he posits what his flaw is. And then he takes that thesis and he applies it to business and education and science and how different companies have found a hidden flaw and then have become the underdog that takes on the giants. It really is an interesting book, and with all due respect, I do respect Malcolm Gladwell. He's got The Tipping Point was fantastic and Blink was fantastic. But I think he completely misses the point of the story. His point seems to be if you work hard enough, if you can find the hidden flaw, you can take down the giant. I don't think that's the point of the story. I don't think David exploits some hidden flaw in Goliath. I don't think that's why he beats Goliath. In fact, one of the things we know from archaeological digs around this area is that the Philistines, we believe, from drawings and from some armor that we've discovered, they would wear a helmet that looks something like this. This may be Roman. They're not quite sure. But it has a bronze plate that covers the forehead. In fact, the story itself says that he's wearing this exact helmet. The point isn't that he finds like the weak spot, the forehead, and he takes down the giant. I don't think that's the point. The point is not Goliath's weak forehead. The point of the story seems to be David's strong God. The point is David on his own can't beat Goliath. He really can't. And this is one of the central points in the entire biblical story. And when it comes to our lives, I give you this as really good news. Really, really good news. When you find yourself up against the biggest giants, if we're just really honest, Sometimes we look at those giants and we simply don't stand a chance. The giant in front of us feels like it's just all-consuming and it will take us down. A diagnosis, the death of a loved one. It was just Thanksgiving, and some of you celebrated Thanksgiving, and their seat was empty, and that giant, like the loneliness every night of a cold pillow next to you, like an addiction, a broken heart, a family member who you haven't spoken to in a long time, and you play over that, like, okay, when I do talk to them again, how is it going to go? I don't think that that's going to work. Soaring debt, an inability to find a job, or you have a job, but it's not bringing you much joy. Sometimes the giants in front of us look absolutely impossible, and sometimes they are. Sometimes they simply are impossible. And I posit to you that I think that's the point of the David and Goliath story. It is not how strong David is or how David finds a hidden flaw in Goliath. The point of the story is that David can't win. Not on his own. David will never beat Goliath. And that's what David knows. That's what David understands. Listen to David's speech. Verse 43. Goliath said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Why does David step forward? What does David know? He's not confident in his own abilities. Why does he step forward? He knows who his God is. The story is not David and Goliath, or David versus Goliath. This story, and David gets this, has always been about God versus Goliath. And when it's God versus Goliath, the odds are not so much in Goliath's favor anymore. Am I right? Like, the biggest problems. Now, let's bring it back to the Christmas story. Luke name drops David into this Christmas story, into a world that had completely given up hope. It looks hopeless. From every angle, you look at the life of the first century Israelites, it looks hopeless. The giants were massive. Caesar Augustus, Herod, taxation, the corrupt religious establishment, every single angle. And now 1,500 years after David, after this moment in which David had a moment of victory, 1,500 years later, Luke wants us to know that there is a king being born in the same city as David who will finish what David couldn't. What David understood was it's not David versus Goliath. This is God versus Goliath. And what you have in the Christmas story is a reminder that even when that couldn't take down the giants, God himself checks himself into the game. 30 years or so later, Jesus is walking with his disciples. They think he's a rabbi. They call him rabbi. He's a teacher. But they're beginning to get a sense that he's maybe more than just a rabbi or a teacher. And Jesus brings him to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's in the north of Israel. And it's a place where you have a temple to Caesar, you've got a castle of Herod, and you've got the worship of a pagan god named Pan. It was such a wild city that they called the worship of Pan pandemonium. We get the word panic from it. Jesus brings them to this particular city. He has his disciples, which is like 12 kids, high school age boys. And it's in this moment where Jesus says these words. He says, "My church," like you all at the time, it's like 12 guys, "you, my church, will storm hell. And hell will not prevail against you." 12 kids, you're gonna storm hell and hell will not prevail. "You will bring God's kingdom. You will do it. Without God, you're toast. Without God, you're there's no way you win this. But with God, giants fall. Giants fall. Giants fall." So the first week of Advent, let me ask you this. What is it for you that right now feels impossible? What is it for you that you look at and it's just like a giant that feels all-consuming? The temptation is to run. All the other men of Israel ran. The temptation is to run, but What is it that you know, like, you can't just ignore this thing? It's going to keep coming back up. You got to actually confront the thing. The temptation is to run. Saul ran. The men ran. You can run or you can step in. Maybe you've been fighting an impossible battle with against a giant that feels really, really impossible. And maybe the invitation as we kick into Advent is to surrender control and say, okay, God, I don't know what to do with this. No more running, no more lying, no more pretending. God, I can't. But you can. You can. You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Because in the hands of our God, giants fall. And this is where our Christmas story begins, with a declaration that today in David's town, a new king is coming, and God himself is checking himself into the game. His kingdom will never end. His kingdom will stand when all the other kingdoms of our world fall. That is really good news. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, would you recapture our imagination? Lord, recapture it. We need this story not to just be a history story, a story that we're familiar with. Lord, we need this story to be a reminder that anytime we find ourselves in those valleys, looking all around the hills around us and seeing enemy after enemy after enemy, seeing opposition after opposition, Lord, we need to be reminded that in that valley, you meet us. Just like you met David, just like you met those Israelites. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who brings with them a really heavy heart, a struggle that they have been unable to take down. God, would you remind us of just how good you are and just how big you are. Lord, we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said,
for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. On Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live on YouTube at 8:45 a.m. And so from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to once again wish you a blessed week.